That section is found on page 1417 of your Pew Bible. And why I'm jumping to Matthew is because Matthew, in verse 18 to verse 19, basically jumps over 3.5 months of Mary's life in one line. There is often, you'll find Matthew, well, it's a notably long gospel. By chapters, it's the longest gospel. By word count, it's the second longest gospel. Matthew's often going to be brief when he talks about certain things. And this is intentional. We don't know if Matthew was written first or Luke was written first. We know that John was written last, and we know that Mark was written out before any of the other Gospels. But the later Gospel writers, as they proceed, they look at what it was in the other Gospels, and they start adding more detail and filling in blanks, or sometimes they repeat a story in order to remind us of its importance. And so we know that our Bibles are being quickly copied, and so Luke writes more detail about these 3.5 months that Matthew just quickly jumps over. But one thing both Matthew and Luke make clear, and Matthew and Luke are the two Gospels that deal with Jesus as a baby, is that no one was ready for Jesus. Not Mary, not Joseph, not the scribes, not the Pharisees, not the kings, the rulers, no one was ready for him. See, Christ's entrance into the world was still when Israel was still under occupation. It was no longer ruled by the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks, but now the Romans were running the once great nation, guided by King David and his descendants. Imagine if we had received a promise from God that a great leader would come. In America, he was going to send a great leader, and then for 600 straight years, America was conquered by different countries. So let's go at first, let's say we were conquered by China. And then let's eventually say that China was booted out by the Russians. And then the French defeat the Russians and take over the former land of America. And then the Canadians, to the surprise of everybody, take over America by defeating the French. And then the Canadians, nobody saw it coming, were taken over by the nation of India. And this all happened over 600 years. I don't think we would be expecting that great leader that God had promised for America anytime soon. Not a single true king of Israel had ruled during this time. They had actually given up on the idea of even really caring to track the descendants of David that were promised. A time period that was even longer than Israel had been a nation ruled by a king. So Jesus is going to come to an Israel not ready for him. They try to run by the laws that God had given them on Sinai, but they're completely unprepared for the gift of grace that is the Messiah. They just care about going through the motions, going through the festivals, the traditions. They have a professional priesthood. They have scribes and Pharisees, but they don't really look for God to save them. They look for themselves to save them. They look to themselves for salvation. They've given up. They had a wandering hope of God to save them. And so, the Apostle John, he actually sums it up in his gospel, this dilemma, this way. He writes in chapter 1, verse 10 through 11. He says of Jesus, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." They were not expecting him. God's timing, as it so often does, takes all of Israel. It takes Mary in this passage we're going to read today, and Joseph in the passage we'll look at next Sunday. Takes them by surprise. They're not ready for it. And with that, as a way of preparation for God's word, let us begin reading God's holy word, first by reading Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Then on to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. 26 to 40. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent an angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin, pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be born called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Let us pray. Father God, most of us know this story well. We know this text at first glance well, and yet through the power of your Holy Spirit, may you help us understand it more richly this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's an amazing thing that often happens when you study Scripture, even in texts that you know well, and there always just seems to be these little nooks and crannies where God shows you a little bit more of His goodness, more of His glory. And I had that happen to me while studying this text this week. And it was the insight that the angel coming to Mary is sort of the reverse of Eve's experience in the garden. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Eve had an encounter with an angel in Genesis chapter 3. However, her angel was a fallen angel, we know. Her angel came up with a way to pollute the world, to make it worse. It was none other than the head of all fallen angels, Satan himself. And Satan, appearing in the form of a serpent, didn't scare her. She was not afraid. And Satan began twisting the word of God. And Eve, at first, tries to give a defense of the faith. She attempts to correct Satan and tries to give a defense of God's word, but overall she fails. She gives in to sin. And Eve only began to fear after it was too late and she had sinned. Mary, on the other hand, as we see in this text, has a reverse experience. She's greeted by a great heavenly angel, Gabriel. This is a good angel, an angel loyal to God, an angel we know who also showed himself to the prophet Daniel and to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. Mary, unlike Eve, however, she doesn't trust the angel at first. Mary is troubled by this angel. She fears the angel. In verse 29 of this text, it reads, Mary was greatly troubled at the angel's words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. And yet, while Mary might not have quickly trusted like Eve had, we're going to see that at the end of the day, Mary, from this fearful beginning, will receive a reason for hope. And then from the hopeful promise given by this angel, she will, at the end of the text, seek assurance about whether or not these things are true. She really has a progression in our text today that should be common to us as fellow believers. She goes from fear to hope, and from hope to seeking greater assurance. When we think of Mary, we must first acknowledge she is a brave woman. But the bravery of Mary has a starting place. Hers is a maturing faith, a growing faith. And at first, in this text, she is found to be skeptical. Here, this young woman was from the town of Nazareth, which was much closer to being like Harleysville or Waxhaw today than it would be to being a Philadelphia or a New York. It was not considered a major city. It was considered a little bit of a backwater. And the angel Gabriel cuts into history and startles this young virgin. The idea, and she is fearful. And the idea of biblical fear has sort of been lost on us. What does that even mean? For example, there are types of fears that make us draw back from God, that we run away and we hide from him. We hide from his words. We ignore the safety and security that he offers to us. This bad kind of fear can control us. There are fears such as the fear of death, fear of losing a loved one, fear of sickness, the fear of not being able to pay bills. And when a fear like this comes upon us, it's not good for us. We can become warped by it and shaped by it and begin to control our thinking. When we have these fears, we often become terrible disciples because these kinds of fears try to control and master us. That's not the fear that Mary has in this passage. The fear that Mary is displaying is one where she's realizing the God she thought she had a handle on, she thought she knew, and she thought she understood, was nothing like she first assumed. She's learning at this moment that God is so much more than she first believed. Her fear is a wholesome fear. It's displaying a teachable humility. She just didn't anticipate this. How could she? But now she's trying to figure out what to do next. And doesn't that happen to us all? Remember when I was driving my minivan out here to Waxhaw, the last of the three car trips I did. There was yet another massive rainstorm. When I accepted a call to Waxhaw, Pennsylvania, I did not know we were on the outskirts of Seattle. There has been a lot of rain around here. And when I drove, I was talking to my wife on the phone, and she also said, my cell phone just texted me a tornado warning. Should I wake up the kids? It was about 11:30 at night, and get them down in the basement? And we began to talk about it, and pros and cons about whether we should wake up the kids. They're going to be grumpy in the morning. They're going to not sleep well then. And she pulled up weather.com and looked at the storm tracker. And so we collectively kind of decided, just let them sleep. Then all of a sudden, I hear my wife freak out because there was a crack of lightning right by the house, and the lightning didn't have that several second delay that you want to hear. And then the wind quickly kicked up. And so she stayed on the phone with me, but I could hear, and she quickly ran upstairs, got the kids, put them into the basement. Obviously, the parsonage was fine. Our family ended up being fine, but there was some wind damage in places like Pottstown, where the houses lost sections of the roof. But still, a sudden change of situation led my wife and children down a course of action they weren't originally expecting. Once they were in the safety of the basement, they were fine, but they didn't have anything to fear. But they were just getting a handle on the whole idea. You know, I heard the tired kids groggily waking up. Mary's fear here is a fear that just is recognizing that her life is going to be led into an entirely new path that she hadn't planned for. Jesus wasn't a part of her and Joseph's 5-year plan, their 10-year plan, when they first were engaged together. And she's going to embrace this new path, but she's just getting her footing here at the start of this section. And so, what do we actually share in common with Mary at this moment? I mean, a virgin birth will never happen again, but look at Mary's question. She's almost exasperated at first. She's saying, how can this be? And what she's going to learn over the course of 3.5 months, and really over the course of her life, is that nothing is impossible when it comes to our God. And that's a great thing for us to appreciate during this Advent time of year. Because God has made us so many promises. Promises about where we are going. Promises about what we will eventually become. Promises like about things like how we'll lose our sins, our selfishness, our pride, our anger, our loneliness, our declining health, the ability to even cry tears in sadness. We're going to lose things like this and pain. Mary is not the only one with amazing promises from God. Everyone who believes upon Christ has been given unbelievable promises. And we should ask ourselves, like Mary does in this passage, how can this be? And there is one way to answer that that leads to skepticism, from the walking away from God and into unbelief. And there is another way that Mary models for us here, and that way is to approach the unbelievable in faith, because we know a God who is faithful to us and will honor each and every promise that he gives. Now let me just briefly talk about the matter of hope. We've already talked a little bit today about the Garden of Eden, and I want to include a verse Paul writes about in Romans chapter 8, verse 19 and 20. Because we often don't think about hope in the way that Paul writes there. But I think Mary in this passage is beginning to apprehend what Paul will later clarify as he writes the following. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. So Paul is saying there, first, after sin arrives, things in creation are intentionally frustrated. And what are some of the things that frustrate us in creation? I know I don't like things such as decay. I don't like things like natural disasters. I don't like hearing about wicked abuses of children, of people, of power. I don't like seeing disease and sickness. I don't like experiencing pain. I don't like having to see death. But who is Paul talking about here when he says the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but the one who subjected it in hope? The key to understanding this passage is the words "in hope." What the Apostle Paul is saying there is that God at times has intentionally given us hard things to face, hard things to endure, hard things to suffer in order to, in part, help develop us and to help develop hope in us. He wants for us to be aware that even though he didn't need to save the world at all, I mean, God had promised Adam nothing short of death from eating from that tree, so that Adam didn't drop dead at the moment he took the bite was pure grace. It was forgiveness. It was unmerited favor. But God has put place decay in this world since sin has entered and not made things lasting because of his mercy. He doesn't want our ultimate hope to be in the things and stuff of this world. He wants, however, to help direct our hope upon who he is, what he has promised, what he has done, rather than the things we have around us. Our God is like a carpenter, a craftsman. He likes to rebuild things that have been broken. We deserved only death, but Christ came into this world in order to fix us, and that's our hope. When moments of life put us face to face with brokenness, the funerals, the call from loved ones telling you that something's not right with their health, the breakups, the divorces, the answer is, in one sense, yes, the world can stink at times, but let me look to the promises of God in hope, or the world can surprise me at times, as it does Mary here, but let me look to the promises of God in hope. Let me put it another way. Imagine there's two sailors. One sailor is out in the ocean. It is dark. The sailor has been tossed to and fro for hours on end by a massive storm. He's lost all sense of direction. He doesn't know if he's going to survive, and he can't see anything out on the horizon. If that sailor has any hope at all, it's a superficial one. It's like one that would be, maybe the weather will be better tomorrow, if I can live that long. So that's one kind of hope. That's a worldly hope. Maybe tomorrow will be a little bit better than the day before. On the other hand, imagine a second sailor in the same ocean, experiencing the same kind of storm in the darkness of night. However, the second sailor sees a great lighthouse in the distance. They see the relief of a better land before them, a far greater place before them. Which sailor would you rather be? Both are going through life's storms. Neither is spared of the hardships of fear, brokenness, and struggle in that moment. but one recognizes where he or she is to go to find relief, and the other has no sense of direction, no true hope. Mary, as should we, and her wisdom embraces hope in this passage, and we best see this by moving on to the final point. Mary is going to seek assurance at the end of the passage here. Notice in verse 39, it implies Mary left right away. She receives this vision of the angel, receives the angel in Nazareth. So it doesn't seem that she told anyone about what happened, including Joseph, at this point in the story. You see, the angel told her God would not just come upon her in order to give her a baby, but God had already been at work 6 months earlier in her relative Elizabeth, who lived 100 miles away. Elizabeth was an older woman who had long since given up on ever having a child of her own. God gave life to Mary's family member, Elizabeth's womb, and Mary is going to travel an incredible distance in her day and age to find out whether God has been true, this angel has been true in its word. She will go 100 miles to confirm with her own eyes what the angel had promised, and that's a good thing. She confirmed her faith when she had been struggling with doubts and fear and struggling with whether or not to hope in this God of hers. It would be a little bit like us from this church after service. Maybe we heard something. I told you could learn more about it on top of the Empire State Building. And so it would be basically the same distance for you to walk after church to the Empire State Building as it was for Mary to walk at this moment. She navigates her life towards the promises of God. And this brave woman travels a remarkable distance. There is no mention of anyone else ever joining her in this first journey to see Elizabeth. I can't imagine the fear that I would have as a grown man, especially with all the rain around here, walking to New York City by foot with the potential of being robbed, beaten, or worse. And yet Mary, a young woman in this moment, is far braver than I, showing great courage by walking 100 miles to see if the things God said are true. God's word at first glance can often look so ridiculous. Donkeys talk, virgins have babies, waters part so people can walk through, the dead come to life, and the God of the universe takes on a body of a baby in order to save his creation. Yet when we diligently pursue the things of God, and as the Bible describes it, we wash ourselves in the word, it continues to grow us. Where could Mary go to find confirmation on the things that God said? She could walk to Elizabeth, and so she did. She walked that path in faith. And where can we go? Where can we go to find whether the things God says are true? We can go into deeper study of the Word of God. We need to all make sure we go to the places that help strengthen us when we are fearful, when we are struggling with a lack of hope. I doubt for any of us that means a long road trip to the Empire State Building after church, but we have to ask ourselves the hard questions, for instance, of how often do we go to the Word of God for comfort? How often do we go to God in prayer for guidance and for direction when we struggle to believe? It is a time for us to be renewed yet again by God's promises, the promises we find in our Bibles. I titled this sermon today, What Child Is This? Seeking a Word Fulfilled. And in just a moment, we're going to sing that popular Christmas song, What Child Is This? And if you don't know anything about the history of that song, that's actually a rather interesting story. It is believed the song was first written for an ugly purpose. Legend has it that Henry VIII commissioned the song to be written for his love interest, Anne Boleyn, when he wanted to leave his faithful wife. And the songwriter came up with a song that was titled Green Sleeves. And while the lyrics of the original song are too long for me to read here from the pulpit, they are unpleasant even by modern standards when you understand some of the background of its history. It's of a man willing to break vows in order to embrace some new lover for a lady the songwriter calls Greensleeves. And so the backstory of the song makes it distasteful. And the music behind it, though, was still beautiful, in spite of the lyrics. And so about 240 years after King Henry had died, there was an Englishman named William Caterton Dix, who found, like me, the lyrics of this song crass and ugly. And yet, he wanted to redeem the music, the melody. He found that simple melody worth saving. And so William set out to fix the song by centering the lyrics upon Christ. And he completely changed it, making the song from once being about marital unfaithfulness to something we now sing boldly in our churches as an offering of worship to God's ears. And isn't that appropriate for a song now about Jesus? A Jesus who saved us from our sins. A Jesus who redeems the unredeemable. What child is this that Mary had in her womb? Christ's story is a story about a baby entering a world that was vile and ugly and covered in sin. Even the ruler of the nation that should have been most willing and ready to receive him slaughtered an entire town's worth of babies just to try to kill him. And yet, what child is this? He's a child who will offer the hope of salvation for the world. Advent is when we remember that we have seen Christ's glory upon the horizon of life's waters, even when life's storms make it difficult to trust him at first. We have no reason to fear him. No, rather, he is our hope. And we confirm our faith in him by living a life deeply shaped by his words. What child is this? This child is our Savior, Jesus Christ, the bright light who is set upon the good and safe rock as we navigate life's rough waters. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of Christ. We thank you for the fact that while this world did not deserve a hopeful horizon, a hopeful place to look to in order to receive assurances and promises and gifts of grace, we now have received that through the gift of the baby, Christ Jesus our Lord, who lived a life free from sin, died a death we deserve to die and we should have died, and now has risen to new life in order to give us a living hope that is seated in the heavens. So we ask that you continue to bless our worship of him, this child, both here in our worship service and throughout our days and weeks.